According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Revelation. This is day 364 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, the penultimate class. We'll have day 365 here shortly, but for this hour, we're going to go through Revelation 18, 19, and 20. The next hour is 21 and 22, and that will complete this incredible blessing that God set us on 1 year ago. You might recall that in 2022, the New Year's Day was January 2nd, and so now we're wrapping this up here on January 1st of 2023. But anyway, so many blessings. Let's open with a word of prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and calling upon that faithfulness, Father, to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Bless this study, Father, as we come to the final chapters, the great encouragement that comes from knowing that the victory is yours. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we wrapped up day 363 and kind of left things as a cliffhanger as a bit in the conclusion of chapter 17. And I do want to back up just slightly to show you one important detail there out of chapter 17. And then we can move on into the next Babylon chapter, which is chapter 18. And they are two different Babylons. That's what I got to stress consistently so that we can recognize both Babylons for what they are. Chapter 17 gives us religious Babylon, and chapter 18 gives us commercial Babylon. And that, I think, is critical that you identify the differences between the passages. Yes, there are similarities. Obviously, the name Babylon is a huge similarity. But their judgment is different. And I think that we got to spotlight that here as well. So beyond just the names being similar and different is just the realities of how they are destroyed is quite different. And that grabs my attention and convinces me that for the folks who try, and there's good men, don't get me wrong, good men that try to conflate the two, that say it's all the same Babylon from chapter 17 to chapter 18, I mean, I love them in the Lord, they're just not correct on this particular issue, that religious Babylon is not commercial Babylon, and we'll prove that here today. So, just backing up slightly, I'm going to bring this to your attention here. You remember the woman rides the beast, okay? That's the short version of the chapter. The woman rides the beast. It's the title that Dave Hunt gave to his book. And it is. The woman here is the whore of Babylon, the harlot, and she's riding the beast, the Antichrist, and the Antichrist Empire specifically. And until he gets tired of carrying her around all the time, right? The beast is a vehicle only so long as the beast tolerates it. And when the beast is done tolerating it, he throws her down and kills her, devours her. And that's the issue there. So the ten horns which you saw, or verse 15 says, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. It really is a global idolatry endeavor at this point. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. That's critical. They hate the harlot. They don't love her. They're using her. And they hate her. And then it says, they will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts. I mean, you see, this is the downfall of the harlot. And the beast is involved in destroying the religious system, the post-rapture religious system of the tribulation. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And so with respect to religious Babylon, the Antichrist will use religious Babylon only as long as he needs to, because halfway through the tribulation, he actually replaces the religious system. He changes the whole thing over to worshiping him. He sits himself in the temple of God. He displays himself as being God, and he demands worship as God. His false prophet will even send forth a mark into the world where everybody has to take the mark of the beast if they want to buy and sell. And it's the sign of their allegiance to this new religious system. because the harlot is only going to endure through this point of downfall. Now, just with that in mind, seeing very clearly that the beast is instrumental in ending the harlot's life, we can go on to chapter 18. And here we're going to see a different Babylon that falls. This is now commercial Babylon. And it's not Antichrist that brings this about. It's not the beast that brings this about. They're not thrilled and happy to bring this about. They're actually devastated. They are heartbroken. They are beside themselves with grief over the loss of the economic activity here with a downfall of commercial Babylon. Also notice it's after these things. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So we pick up on that language of after these things, and we realize there's a sequence that's being portrayed here. Chapter 18 is another portrayal of a fall of Babylon. Some view this as the same Babylon as chapter 17, but too many differences emerge. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast and his world empire, replaced by his own religious system. Commercial Babylon is destroyed by God, and the beast's system, the beast's world system, will lament its fall. They're going to be absolutely grief-stricken by the end of this chapter, and we'll see this here shortly. So let's take a look at the fall of commercial Babylon. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Remember, the millennial kingdom is going to have a number of these no-go zones that are going to be snares for the fallen angels and the demons. They're going to be places of darkness, and they're going to be observable from the other sections of the millennial earth. But they're going to be observable, but no humans will go there because they're going to be the dead zones, if you will, the no-go zones for the demons. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." That's the fornication that she promotes. "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her." They fornicated with her. "And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So this is a commercial endeavor that infests all the nations of the earth, whereby these multinational corporations are getting rich beyond anything in world history. And we see it being played out here. But it's a commercial endeavor, not a religious endeavor. Another contrast from chapter 17 to chapter 18. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.'" Another distinction to be found. The true people of God, the born-again believers, are never in the religious system from chapter 17. They're, in fact, the adversaries to the religious system of chapter 17. They're being martyred for their faith by that religious system in chapter 17. But the idea of this economic system here and the necessity to come out from it, not participating in it, is not only is it commanded by the Lord, but then it's also, I think, sparked by the fact that true believers in the tribulation will not take the mark. They're not taking the mark of the beast. They're not going to have that inscription on their hands or on their foreheads. They're not going to be participating in the economic system because they won't be allowed to participate in the economic system. They're not going to be allowed to buy or to sell because they're not taking the mark. "So come out of her, my people, so you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her." And remember, recompense and payback and this language, we've seen it before. And it's always connected with Armageddon. It's connected with the second advent. The recompense comes when Jesus comes. And that's another distinction between the fall of religious Babylon, which is earlier at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the fall of commercial Babylon, which is at the end. "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.'" Old Testament quotation there. "For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." Notice it's God himself inflicting this judgment. He's not delegating it to the beast. He's not delegating it to the putting it in their heart to have the like-mindedness with him to bring about an end to the religious system. This is the commercial system. And the kings of the earth, so yes, this is it's given by commercial decree, and there's a warning for faithful believers to flee. And then the lamentation of the world system. I think this is a vital consideration here as well. So Revelation chapter 18, now verses 9 and following. The kings of the earth who fornicated and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Notice, they're not happy about this. They're weeping and they're lamenting. They're not the agents of this destruction like they were in chapter 17. In chapter 17, the beast threw down the harlot, devoured her, destroyed her. They were thrilled to have her gone because it suited their purpose. This is so different. They're not thrilled to have her gone, and they weren't involved in bringing down this commercial Babylon system. So they weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. So standing at a distance, they weren't just right over her and devouring her like we had in chapter 17. Standing at a distance, saying, "Woe, woe, this great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." It continues, verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." It's all about the business. It's all about the trade and the money that they're losing because this whole industry, this whole system has come crashing down. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle, we're not done, and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. All right, that's a lot, okay? But it also tells you that this is a global system because there's no country in the world that has everything. There's no one locality that produces everything. The idea is that everything gets produced all over the world in all kinds of places and then gets transported to other places where it can be sold at a profit, and the whole system comes crashing down in 1 hour when God puts an end to this global economic empire. He puts an end to the system that has up till now been enriching Antichrist and his global rule. "And the fruit you long for has gone from you. All things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. Men will no longer find them." You know, we talk about supply chain issues and shortages and other things. And what we're seeing today is nothing compared to what it's going to be on a global scale at this point at the end of the tribulation. "The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." Again, it's the merchants that are involved. And we realize that a lot of what we think is geopolitics, if we're only focused on the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers and the government officials, the parliaments and the various elected representatives, if we're only focused on the political side of things, then we fail to realize that really, who's pulling the strings? Is it the bankers? Is it the merchants? Is it the economic powers? Is it the other World Economic Forum type people that are pulling the strings and telling the politicians what to do and how to vote and everything else? So I think the biggest villains in this chapter here are the merchants of these things. And again, they're at a distance. They're not part of her destruction. They're not bringing it about. They're not standing over her and devouring her and eating the flesh of the harlot. That was chapter 17. So many differences here, okay? And saying, "Whoa, whoa," okay? Everybody's saying, "Whoa." The angel's saying, "Whoa." The merchants are saying, "Whoa." The kings are saying, "Whoa." Nobody's happy about this. "The great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." Okay? Anyway, this is the end of the Antichrist system. This is the end of their economic structure that gave them the power that they had globally in this time. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." So there's the lamenting. The world system is lamenting, but heaven is rejoicing, right? Because it's a tragedy in human viewpoint. It's a tragedy as far as Satan is concerned and his Antichrist and all that whole system. They're going to be devastated by this economic loss. But in heaven, there's tremendous hallelujah singing that's going on and praise and rejoicing and a thrill because they're knowing that the end of this system is only the first step. Jesus is going to go conquer. And then the millennium is on the way. The eschatological theocratic kingdom is about to be manifest on this earth. So verses 20 through 24, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." That's another curious verse too, because where does it show the apostles and prophets? It shows that we're in heaven. "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" So it's an absolute end to this entire system. "And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer." Always a music industry and all the, you know, all of the idolatry that feeds off of this wealth from Hollywood and whatever else with music and entertainment and all of that's done. "And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer." See, this is a key. We were told earlier, Jesus mentioned that these tribulational days that are coming up are going to be like the days of Noah. And men are going to be marrying and giving in marriage, and there's just going to be one great big global party. Well, not anymore, okay? It's over and done with. Jesus is putting an end to the Antichrist system and all of the partying that's going to stop. So the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. "For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth." And so there really is a handoff from the first religious system that was the primary executioners of Christians to now the commercial Babylon that continues that murder endeavor. All right. That's chapter 18. Chapter 19. The judgment of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon prompt two hallelujah choruses in heaven. So again, after these things, we're noticing the linear progression. We've had this all throughout Revelation. Consistently moving forward, consistently building on what came before. Not restating it, not overlapping, not trying to conflate the seals and trumpets and bowls into just one structure of seven judgments. It's 21 judgments with a sequence of three groups of seven. Always moving forward. So after these things, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah.'" Remember, that's a Hebrew phrase. It means praise the Lord. "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever." I mean, the location of this capital city, the location of this this alpha city, sometimes they call it, or this global economic capital, when it falls, it's just going to continue to smolder and smoke throughout the 1,000 years. It will be the reminder that, you know, they can sell tickets and go tour and say, "Look, this is the downfall of this. It's a haunt of demons." "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" And so all the singing, and we had this from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we've had this in various other chapters in between, a lot of singing going on, and even if you can't sing the actual lyrics, we still get to give the amen. We still get to add our worship and our agreement to glorifying God. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So it's a command, and we're happy to comply. We will be giving praise. And ultimately, this is what worship is. Worship is the communication of our appreciation to God. And it needs to be intelligent. It needs to communicate. It needs to speak to the God of truth in truth. Just mindless babbling of words doesn't honor him at all, because he's a communicator. And he wants us to communicate our appreciation for what he has done. So, we get these hallelujah choruses. 24 elders and 4 living creatures get to give the amen. The Father orders the praise to continue, and the Lord Jesus Christ obeys. Remember the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters? This was the voice of Jesus himself. And the Apostle John turned and he saw him in chapter 1, when he turned and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands. And so here's Jesus' reply, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. There's a lot of more work that needs to be done on this, because so many of these songs in Revelation have, I think it's called antiphony. It's a back and forth call and response type of musical technique, whereby one voice is crying out and another voice is responding, and you blend them together into the complete message. And in some cases, it's this singing technique that drives a lot of the exegesis. It drives some of the text puzzles that we have as far as who's singing here. And in some cases, you've got to be careful with it, because you can't have angels speaking about being redeemed. Angels are not redeemed like you and I are redeemed. Jesus went to the cross as the God-man, and he redeemed humanity. So if it's people talking about being purchased or being redeemed, that can't be an angel that's speaking there. And that I think is also a clue when we're trying to determine how it is that you have resurrected human beings that are singing, and then the angels that chime in with their hallelujah choruses as well. Anyway, that's a study for a different day. We've got to keep on track for our... We're going to finish Revelation today. We're going to finish this Bible today. We started this 362 hours ago, and we got just 2 more to go. All right. While religious Babylon is being judged on earth, the rapture church is being prepared in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so while all that's going on, death and destruction and wrath on earth, there's actually preparations in heaven. And what a contrast, because on earth there's no more marriage, there's no more wedding celebrations, no more the voice of the bridegroom or the bride. But in heaven, oh, let me tell you, we got a glorious bridegroom and a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle. So let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed or happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And keep this in mind too. I think this gets mistaught or misunderstood. Just people, without thinking about it, talk about receiving their wedding invitations to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I would just ask you this. I say, well, I don't want a wedding invitation. How disappointing would it be to receive a wedding invitation? Because I'm not going to be a guest. I'm a part of the bride. Have you ever thought that through? We're the ones issuing the invitations. We're not the guests. We're the bride. And that is a significant difference. So happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. And we're not clear on who this elder is. He's kind of been John's tour guide going back to chapter 4 and 5. He's had this either a resurrected saint or an angel. Somebody has been answering John's questions and explaining the various things that John has seen throughout this book. But he's not God, okay? And he's not to be worshipped. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Boy, does that verse need some work. In fact, I should assign one of the... We've got 7 guest speakers coming up in January, and it'd be kind of neat to have this verse developed. But no, we'll get to it. Stand tuned. But the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it just, it boggles my mind sometimes. I'm talking to folks, not here, but folks in other places, and they really dampen the whole idea of prophecy. They say prophecy is a waste of time. They don't like churches that stress prophecy. They don't like pastors that preach prophecy. I'm like, okay. But, you know, and they just say, well, we want to love one another. We want to just keep it applicable. We want to, and I think, are you serious? This is one of the most glorious aspects of the Word of God, and how much of the Bible was actually prophecy at the time that it was written anyway, the vast majority. It boggles my mind. Anyway, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ then prepares for battle. He goes forth in victory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, now we're getting to the good stuff here. Because remember, we win, right? We're not afraid of Armageddon. We're not afraid of the end of the world. We're not afraid of anything in the future. We're on the winning team. And it's a grace and glory to consider these things. So let's look at verses 11 through 16 here. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. How many names does Jesus have anyway? From Genesis to Revelation, he's got a lot. Okay, but these names, Faithful and True, he is the faithful and true witness. He is the Amen. He is the one that fulfills everything the Father has designed. And now he's going to go to war. He's the Prince of Peace, but he's going to have peace because he will conquer as an act of war. This conquered world will be his domain for the millennial kingdom. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. We discussed this in the white stone reward from Revelation 2 and 3, and the blessings that we have to have a white stone and a name written on that stone which no one knows. It's just between you and God the Father. It's a personal name of intimacy that we have with God the Father. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Obviously, the Logos from John 1:1, the wisdom from Proverbs 8, all these expressions relating to Jesus Christ as the one who communicates the Father. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He's come to exegete the Father. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, that's us. So, do you know how to ride a horse? I hope so. When I teach this in Ukraine, this is one of the quiz questions that I put on for their final exam at the end of Book of Revelation. I ask, do you know how to ride a horse? And, of course, I don't mark them wrong either way. They can answer whatever they want to answer on that. But the point is, they get to think about the fact that we will be participating in this. Okay, we are part of the armies which are in heaven. The armies are going to include angels. They're going to include resurrected saints. They're going to include resurrected church-age saints. Remember, ever since the rapture, where are we going to be? With the Lord. Thank you. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, so we shall always be with the Lord. Okay? And I will tell you that 100 times between now and whenever, that thus we shall always be with the Lord means thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so if you have a chapter like this and you see the Lord's there, you say, okay, well, that's where we are too. Because thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so we get to follow on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now remember, the first 1,000 years of this eternal kingdom are going to be not entirely pleasant. The first 1,000 years, the kingdom itself is eternal. The kingdom is the eschatological theocratic kingdom is the kingdom without end. But just because it's without end, don't overlook the fact that there are distinctions to be found between this earth and the next earth. Distinctions to be found between the 1,000 years and the 1,000 generations that follow. Distinctions between the millennium and the fullness of time. And the first 1,000 years are actually difficult years. That's why he rules with a rod of iron, because it's not all pleasant. It's not all faith and obedience and love and joy and rainbows and Skittles and everything else. It is actually rebellion. Jesus said, the Father tells Jesus, go forth and rule in the midst of your enemies. And he has to rule them with a rod of iron because there are still sinners on this earth. All right, so from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, forget, I asked it a little bit ago, how many names does Jesus have throughout the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation? He's got a lot. But in this one chapter alone, he's got a lot. Just in one chapter, so many names written in various places with various doctrinal applications. All right, now the backdrop for this is Psalm 110. Remember, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. When Jesus Christ was victorious at the cross, when he ascended to the Father's right hand, he was welcome to have his seat there. This is a position of glory. This is a position of honor. It is from this position that he reigns as the head of the church, that he reigns as head of the church from the right hand of God the Father. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. This is what he's doing as head of the church. But sit at my right hand until, okay, until. That may be the most important. I've got to color that word. Let me color that word. Okay? In a lot of ways, I never got past kindergarten. I like to color when I'm looking at these things. Until. See, the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father is only a finite period of time. It's only for the church. It's only from Pentecost to rapture while he's seated there as the head of the church. That's a finite ministry. He's going to eventually come off of that throne because he's going to come down and conquer at Armageddon. So that until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. There's going to come a time that he's going to say, all right, now go and conquer. And the scepter language goes back to the tribe of Judah and the Genesis 49 prophecy and all of this. And he's going to say, rule in the midst of your enemies. There will still be enemies through the end of the millennium. There will still be enemies until the Gog-Magog rebellion, which we'll see here shortly. There will still be enemies until we get to the new heavens and new earth. And then there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain. The first things have passed away. So we have Psalm 110. We also have Psalm 45. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Are you looking forward to this? I am. Okay? We're not going to get this at the ballot box in American elections. This is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns and when he conquers. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. And this is a nice proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God, but his God, the Father, has anointed him. And also these fellows. The Old Testament doesn't have a context to understand the bride of Christ, and the mystery wasn't revealed to them, everything involved in the bride. Your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. This was one of Linty's favorite hymns, was Out of the Ivory Palaces. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. All right, raise your hand. There's the bride of Christ. Okay. Now, not revealed as such in Psalm 45. They don't know anything about the church or mystery or doctrine or anything. But we can look back to it with hindsight and understand who the bride of Jesus Christ will be when he takes his seat on the throne of David. He will reign as the king, and he will have a queen. And that's us. All right. Back to Revelation 19 then. Jesus goes forth to conquer. And is there any question about who wins? All right. I'm not giving it away, am I? We're going to read it here in a moment. But this is a glorious victory. And this is fun to think about, right? Because, I mean, I survived one war in my mortality. I'm looking forward to the next war in immortality. How fun is it going to be to go into combat when you're immortal, when you can't die, when nothing can hurt you? That's going to be fun. So I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. You're getting the birds ready to feast on the carcasses. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You have to go back to chapter 16 to see the setting for this, but remember, all the kings of the earth had now assembled their army, including 200 million demon-possessed warriors from the east that crossed over the dried-up Euphrates River, and now they're camped in the Valley of Megiddo. They're camped ready for, at Har Megiddo, ready for Jesus Christ to return at Second Advent, as if they can possibly stop the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. So the beast has assembled a worldwide alliance of nations to stand against the coming of Christ, but his defense is swept away by the sovereign majesty of Christ. The beast and false prophets become the first two occupants of the lake of fire. And so the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. One of the puzzles we have to sort out is, how is it that he can be both slain and thrown alive into the lake of fire? Because both passages are used, and both passages are true. When we reconcile them together to apply the truth of each individual passage in its context. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, yeah, as I read through this, we're following him on white horses, but it kind of seems like he's doing all the work, which is fine in my mind. I'll sit there and watch, and I'm not an accomplished horseman anyway, so perhaps maybe in the resurrection, though, I hope to have better, you know, physical athleticism. But we'll see, whatever else God wants to do with that. And so, there we go. We win. Although a precise chronology and details of the tribulation cannot be established beyond question, the general outline of Revelation nevertheless is clear. And this is also on the final exam to the students in Ukraine when I go and teach. The dispensation of the church in Revelation 1 through 3, the church in heaven, Revelation 4 and 5, the dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation, in chapters 6 through 19. That's the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is not during the church age. It is after these things that the tribulation is unfolded. Beyond that, I would just recommend some humility, academic humility and grace towards folks that maybe they have different outlines, different diagrams, different ways to sequence things. There are puzzles that do remain. And for example, because the Revelation structure is threefold, seals, trumpets, bowls, we have a threefold division there. But in Daniel, it's twofold. There's a first half and a second half. And so, you know, we think, okay, well, how do we do this? How, if we have two things here and three things here, when we combine them, how does that work? How do we combine? It's like, you know, you got a football game that has a first half and a second half, and you got a hockey game that's got three periods. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I mean, I learned that fairly recently in my life. Right? I think I was 50 years old before I learned that. I thought, what's going on? Okay? But now try to reconcile three and two and put them together. And especially when there's not a passage of Scripture that does that for you. So now you're left trying to say, okay, I've got seals and trumpets and bowls, and there'll be different scholars, and maybe they'll put the seals in the first half, trumpets and bowls in the second half. Or maybe they'll put seals and trumpets in the first half, bowls in the second half. Maybe they put all, seals, trumpets, and bowls, all in the second half. Okay? And they have different reasons for doing that. And I applaud them for the effort they're putting into it, even the ones that disagree with you know, the right answer, which, okay. But this is where, again, you just have the academic humility to say, I'm not going to die on this hill. There's room for refinement, and there's room for adjustments, and I may tweak some things down the road and move some things. I do like what Tommy Ice has done. I like what Tim LaHaye has done with this. I like their diagrams. I love the parallel of the Olivet Discourse from Matthew 24 with the seals of seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. I think that is spot on. And one of the best diagrams I've ever seen is Tommy Ice's diagram on that. Anyway, there's other things there. Let's get now into chapter 20. Am I staying on track? We'll see. All right. Yeah, I wanted to make sure we had extra time. Maybe I went too fast through that, but I want to make sure we have extra time here for Revelation chapter 20. There's so much in this chapter, okay? And then we'll finish this chapter and take our break, and then next hour we'll finish out the Bible with that chapters 21 and 22 coming up at our 11 o'clock service. All right, so let's talk about the millennium, okay? I've attempted to not use the word millennium prior to this chapter. I've attempted to, in fact, I've rewritten a lot of the notes from the previous notebook. Anytime the prophets in the Old Testament are looking forward to a coming kingdom, I've attempted to not have the word millennium in those promises. If Isaiah is looking forward to a kingdom, Isaiah doesn't know anything about a thousand-year period of time. Isaiah preaches a eternal kingdom. Daniel preaches an eternal kingdom. Jeremiah preaches an eternal. I mean, they all do. They absolutely all do. The only clue we have that there even is a millennium comes in this chapter. It's the only place that the thousand-year time period comes into focus is right here in Revelation 20. If you took this chapter out of the Bible, no one would ever know anything about a millennium. They would just be looking forward to an eschatological theocratic kingdom. Eschatological meaning the last days, theocratic meaning God's on the throne, and the kingdom, right? That's what they're looking forward to. Now, this is the chapter, though, that tells us this first thousand years has some bumps along the way. It has some conflict. It has some trouble. And, in fact, it's going to conclude with a Gog-Magog rebellion where the Father destroys it from heaven with fire. So, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ then begins with the incarceration of the dragon. I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and great chain in his hand. And we saw that key earlier because Abaddon had been given that key, and he was allowed to unlock the abyss, and he flooded the world with 200 million demons and all the other unpleasant things that happen in the tribulation. Well, all that's done now, and it's ready. It's time to lock the abyss back up again, and you're going to have a lot of inhabitants in there, including Satan himself, personally. And you might also recall, we did a lot of discussion in terms of Nephilim production and how is it when a fallen angel makes a baby with a human woman, and how these hybrid, Nephilim hybrids are half angels, half humans. And every time that ever happened, from Genesis 6 on through, there's always been a price to pay. Those fallen angels that procreate with the human women, the price they pay is to be bound in chains. And we saw that in 2 Peter, we saw that in Jude, we saw that the angels who do not keep their own domain are bound in chains of darkness. Well, now it's Satan's turn. It's Satan's turn to be bound in chains, and another element of this is the recognition that he himself, Satan personally, procreates the Antichrist. He is the father of the Antichrist. That's why we have the seed of the woman promise and the seed of the serpent promise in Genesis 3:15. Antichrist is the seed of the serpent, literally, the Nephilim offspring of Satan. So, laid hold of the dragon. That's Satan. He's the dragon. We've seen that. The serpent of old, right? Genesis 3, the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field. Who is the devil, right? How many names does Satan have? We're going to get them all right here. The Apostle John wants us to be very clear on who it is that's getting bound here. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until, there's that word again, until, we pay attention to that, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Must. Have to. It's an obligation. Must. This causes some folks trouble too, because they don't like it. They say, well, must. They don't like having language of obligation placed on God. Like, why does God have to do anything? Why must he release Satan? God can do what he wants. He's sovereign. Okay? Failing to realize that they've got actually a poor definition of sovereignty. And there are things God must do. There are things God cannot do. Because God is God. Okay? He must be true to his own promises. He must be true to himself. He cannot lie. Satan must be released for a short time. So we start with his incarceration. One thing to say about the millennial kingdom is, even though there's still rebellion on the earth, there's conspiracy among the kings, there's revolt among the kings of the earth throughout the 1,000 years, but all of that is just generated by human sin. All of that is generated without satanic involvement, because Satan is out of the picture for these 1,000 years. And we don't need, you know, it's like if Adam and Eve felt they could blame Satan for all their trouble, we don't need Satan. We don't need to blame Satan. We as sinners, we can create plenty ourselves in our own capacity. All right, Christ and his bride are then seated for the judgment of life. This is the judgment of life judgment. The judgment of death judgment comes 1,000 years later. So I saw thrones, and they sat on them. You might recall I made a big deal in Daniel 7 when there were thrones set up in the Ancient of Days vision, but only one person took his seat. And I said, why are we setting up multiple thrones, but only the Ancient of Days takes his seat? It seems a waste to have a bunch of extra thrones sitting around if only the Ancient of Days all by himself is taking his seat. And I stressed that in Daniel chapter 7. Well, now we find out why. Now we find out multiple thrones, and they, plural, sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Are you loving this? Why is judgment given to them? I thought Jesus said in John 5, all judgment has been given to the Son. If all judgment has been given to the Son, why now is judgment given to them, plural? Because them is us, the bride of Christ, the church. We are in Christ. Yes, all judgment has been given to Christ, but we are in Christ, and he shares that judgment with us. We will judge the angels. We will judge the world. We will judge these Old Testament saints. This is actually a beautiful and profound statement here when it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. That's Jesus and the bride of Christ. This is now the church with Jesus, or Jesus with the church, conducting the resurrection judgment of life, giving all the rewards to Daniel and Moses and Job and David and all the Old Testament saints and all the tribulational saints, the martyrs from the tribulation. They're going to be resurrected here as well. So judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead, on their hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's some problems with this verse too, when people look at that and they say, oh, that's us. We reign with Christ, don't we? We reign with Christ forever, not just for 1,000 years. Don't confuse, this is a day job. This is temp work right here, okay? This is only this 1,000 years as a day is as 1,000 years. When Jesus resurrects the tribulational saints and he assigns them the governmental responsibilities of the millennial kingdom, that's just temp work. That is just one day of work for these tribulational martyrs. They get to serve as the administrators over the conquest government, okay? Understand, when a military comes in and they conquer a place, and they set up martial law, and they establish sovereignty and authority in a conquered kingdom, that's considered a provisional government. Okay? It's provisional. It's only there until you can set up something permanent, something that replaces it, something that will be, moving forward. See, after World War II, with Japan, with Germany, you had the occupying forces and you had the provisional government under martial law only until such time as the new constitutions are written, the new government is voted in, the new president's ready to go, and then you hand it off from martial law of conquest to the civilian rule of the new nation in that new land. Well, so think about it in these terms. What is the millennium? The millennium is occupation. It is martial law. It is the sword and the rod of iron and the tough rule of Jesus Christ in the midst of his enemies. First Psalm 110. And so it's preparing for the new heavens and the new earth. It's preparing for the eternal governance of what follows in the fullness of time. But that'll be next hour. So, these guys, it's the tribulational saints. They get resurrected and they're given the government, provisional government, only for the 1,000 years. Okay. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Okay, so they have to wait. The unbelievers have to wait. Cain and every unbeliever from the Old Testament and all the unbelievers from the tribulation, all the unbelievers from the church age, there's no unbelievers getting resurrected at this judgment. This is the judgment of life. The rest will not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. They stand at the great white throne. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment are contrasted and separated by 1,000 years. We had no clue of that when we were reading Daniel chapter 12. All we saw in Daniel 12 was, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's a twin resurrection right there, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of judgment. And as far as Daniel 12 is concerned, it seems to be at the same time. What we learned today is it's not at the same time. That the first one comes at the beginning of the millennium and the second one comes at the end. This is also what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. And it seems like it's a twin resurrection, maybe on the same day, but it's not. They're 1,000 years apart. The resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment are 1,000 years apart. Tribulational martyrs will receive special millennial rewards as the first at the first resurrection. They'll have 1,000-year reign with Christ. They'll have a special priesthood of God and Christ, which we see there in verse 6. Happy and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then the 1,000 years are completed. Satan will be released from his prison and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now, wait a minute. Did I miss something there? Hold on. Let me back up. See, I do this in Ukraine too, and it really, they get it. The college kids there, the Bible college kids in Kiev. If all your life you've grown up dreaming of the millennium, dreaming about the great things that are coming up in the millennium, possibly studies like this will help you to refocus. Because the millennium just goes by like that. Like, wow, where did it go? It's like this year of through the Bible. Where did it go? Can you believe we're finishing it up today? That's incredible. Where did it go? And you think, for a time frame that's never mentioned even one time in the Old Testament, why is it mentioned 6 times in this paragraph? And so, lays hold of the devil, bounds him for 1,000 years. Okay, seal them in the abyss until the 1,000 years were completed. Verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. And you're thinking, wow, it's getting mentioned so many times. This has to be a big deal. Tell me more. Nope, not going to get any more. Because verse 7, it's over. It's over. When the 1,000 years are completed, really? Like that? So another question on the Revelation exam is, where do you find the millennium in the book of Revelation? And the common answer is, well, it's in Revelation chapter 20. That's not correct. It's actually in between verse 6 and verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Because by the time you get to verse 7, the millennium is over. The 1,000 years are complete. Satan will be released from his prison, and he comes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. A different Gog Magog from Ezekiel 38, but we want to study Ezekiel 38 and 39 to see what the shadows are and what the fulfillment is. The preview and the fulfillment. Gathering them together for war, the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And for the first time in Israel's history, the Jewish people are not the rebels. The Jewish people are the faithful people. Israel is faithful, even though all the Gentiles are now in open rebellion against Jesus Christ. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Oh, notice, the beast and the false prophet are still there. They were thrown in there 1,000 years prior, and they're still there. If you know anybody that teaches annihilationism or who denies that the lake of fire is a place of eternal conscious torment, this just disproves that horrible doctrine right off the bat. The beast and false prophet are still there 1,000 years later. They're still there today. They're going to be there forever. All right. Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. So the entire millennium is passed over. Satan is released. The great white throne is then established after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Ah, I just spotted something here. That should not be visible. That is code that is supposed to be... Ah! Okay, I'm going to fix that. This was a glitch that Pastor Cliff found yesterday and he couldn't find where it came from. And that's where it comes from. All right, I'm going to fix that. Great White Throne. Where is it held? When the Great White Throne is convened, the term where is going to be inappropriate. Because where speaks of location. Where speaks of a place. And this is actually no place. This is actually after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. It says, from the presence of heaven and earth have fled away, no place was found for them. So it's nowhere. And if you can envision this universe gone, this planet gone, everything gone, matter gone, everything, even the elements themselves consumed in great heat, it's all gone. What's left? The dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. So you got a long list of books. God's a meticulous record keeper, and he's got all of the deeds, all of the works, everything that every unbeliever is accountable for. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Notice there are different dimensions and locations for the condemned, for the dead. And this would include human unbelievers. This would include angelic fallen angels. This would include the Nephilim, the hybrid Nephilim that are neither angelic nor human. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You want to preach the grace gospel? It's not about your sins. Your sins don't send you to hell. Is your name written in the book of life? Is your name not written in the book of life? It's as simple as that. If you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you're made alive. It is an absolute issue. The other deeds and the things that, of judgment, that's a separate set of books. The only book that determines whether you're saved or lost is this book of life. Is your name in the book of life? So, I've got some other notes here. I'm out of time, but the text doesn't tell us what happens to the living mortal saints at the conclusion of the millennium. You know, you got some living saints at the conclusion of the millennium. What happens to them? Where do they go when the earth and heaven are literally nowhere? Where do they go? Does he just kill them all? I mean, where do they go? The living saints at the end of the millennium. All the unbelievers of all the ages, from Cain to all remaining unbelievers at the end of the millennium, they stand before the great white throne. Okay. The text does not reference fallen angels or Nephilim, but they are undoubtedly also judged at this event, which is why you have multiple compartments giving up the dead that are within them. Unbelievers are not condemned to the second death because of their sins, but because their names are not found in the book of life. It's as simple as that. The degree of their day and night eternal torment will reflect the divine recompense for their deeds according to the books of the deeds. And when death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, the end of death is secure. There is no more death. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. All right, well then that finishes chapter 20. We'll come back, we'll have a 30-minute break. We'll come back at 11 o'clock for Through the Bible, lesson number 365, which will be chapters 21 and 22, and we will call it complete. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this year. Thank you for 364 faithful messages that you have provided, and we give you the praise and glory for all of it, Father. It's the boasting is yours. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Father, we thank you for this careful study. I pray that we dig deeper in the upcoming studies to build upon this this big picture foundation. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.